We're winding down on our studies in ethics. I probably have enough material to cover another 6 or 8 weeks, but after that we'll be looking into another series of studies. You can be in prayer with me about that. I'm looking at a few options right now, just believing the Lord to narrow it down for me. I'm considering a study in the book of Job or in the book of Acts. I've also been considering a study in 2 Corinthians. We did 1 Corinthians a few years ago, never did do 2 Corinthians. But who knows, the Lord may take us into somewhere entirely different between now and then. Like I said, I've still got a couple of months left of a few important things we're going to be addressing in the weeks ahead in our ethics studies, because we are facing many ethical questions in the United States. Ethical questions regarding things that are happening now so fast that maybe you haven't given it a whole lot of consideration. In the syllabus, we cover things like the ethics of gambling, the ethics of suicide, the ethics of decisions that all of us have to make regarding burial versus cremation and so on. And we will probably spend some time covering some of those things, at least to go over it enough to give you some clear understanding on these subjects. But there are a number of things that are not in the syllabus that I think we should consider, things that are ethical in consideration that people use against Christianity, like the question of slavery, even though it's not practiced, so they say, in much of the world. It does exist, by the way, but many atheists, agnostics, unbelievers, and general skeptics accuse Christianity of endorsing slavery, and I think we ought to spend at least 1 week and address that subject. Does the Bible endorse slavery? Or what about other ethical considerations? Of course, abortion is an ethical consideration. But what about things like stem cell research? What about things like human cloning? What about things like the merger of man with machine, which is... in modern technology, it's no longer the stuff of science fiction. So there's some ethical things I would like for us to at least give some consideration to before we leave this particular subject, because this is the place where you'd cover subjects like that. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
I know we dealt with this several weeks ago, but today there was something in the news that was interesting relating to ethics. There's an Episcopal church in Washington, D.C. It's like the headquarters of the National Episcopal Churches, and they announced today they're going to start doing homosexual weddings.
Yeah. Well, you know where that trend is going. So that's... Anyway, if you have your Bible tonight, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. When we left off last time on Wednesday night, I was speaking on the subject of vocation. Vocation, the subject of vocation, something largely lacking, at least any understanding of it, lacking in the modern church. But vocation has to do with one's calling, a calling in life. And according to the Jews, the early church, the reformers, Puritans, pilgrims, right on down until, I guess, the last 50, 60, 70 years or so, Christians believed that one's vocation in life, what you did, whether you're a school teacher, plumber, painter, that is as much a calling as is a calling to the ministry. Now, that's been lost on the current generation, I think, for the most part, because we've divided people up into one of two categories, people who either do Christian work or people who do secular work. So if you're in the ministry or serving in some ministry capacity, then you're in Christian work, And therefore, your work is more important and your work is more blessed by God and allows you to be closer to God. But if you do secular work, that is, you make your living in an office every day or working, doing manual labor or in a factory or whatever it is you do that's not Christian, then your work is second rate, second class. You are a secondary citizen of heaven. Your work is not as important in the kingdom of God or in the eyes of God, and obviously you can't be as close to God as somebody who's in full-time Christian service. Now, this is a fallacy. It's a great fallacy, and one that needs to be exploded. In fact, the Lord exploded it himself in Matthew chapter 6 when he was telling his disciples, look, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is your calling. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things, they'll be added unto you. So Christ was to be the first priority in every Christian's life, not just in those called to the ministry. We read scriptures last week, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he was called. So if you're called, you make eyeglasses or you paint houses, you don't have to have the idea, you know, I've got to stop doing this in order to serve the Lord, because I need to be in full-time Christian service. The fact is, we're to realize that what you do as a vocation, that is a calling. And it's just as important in the economy of God, and it's just as much a calling as the person who stands behind a pulpit. Because obviously you're going to reach people, you're going to minister to people, you're going to see people that the preacher will never see. You'll be around people on a daily basis that'll see your life, your witness, that will be able to bear record of your testimony, your attitude, your joy, the way you handle situations in your life, the way you react. I can't emphasize how important that one statement is. The way you react to things that suddenly confront you, maybe irritants, aggravations, crises, problems, bad news. You know, you can witness to people, you can tell them about the Lord, you can give them a tract, you can invite them to church, all well and good. And you know you're marked, men and women, because they are going to watch you in your workplace. And I think that's a good thing, actually. I think right out there in front, you ought to tell people, I am a Christian, and, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best to serve the Lord the best way I can. That way you know you got to behave. But the way you react in a situation, like now somebody gets in your face and curses you out, the way you react can really be a witness or a testimony, or can explode it all. But actions as well as reactions, these are very important matters, important factors, attitudes, and so on. The intent for us is to rediscover the realization that we're all in full-time Christian service, every one of us, no matter what your job is. And Colossians 3, if you're here, I'd like to read a few verses. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now this is written, you think this is written just to preachers? You think it's written to all Christians? The church, it's written to the church in Colossae. So all of the church members there are given this exhortation. And here's the word. If you are risen with Christ, then here's your calling. Seek those things which are above. One version translates it, set your hearts on things which are above. Williams, in his version of the New Testament, he correctly translates the tenses here. He says, keep on seeking. Keep on seeking those things which are above. So seeking, our seeking Christ's kingdom is not something we do once. It's not even something we do once a week. But it's something we do continually. Seeking Christ's kingdom. That is His will, His desire for us. You seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And you, He's talking to each of us, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So our heart's affection is never to be on earthly things, but always on Christ's things. And there's a reason for that. Verse 3, for you are dead. You are dead. You know, I was reading something just this past week that a minister taught about how when you believe on Christ, He so improves your life. And I thought about that, and then I said, you know, that's not true. That's not what Christ comes to do. He doesn't come to improve your life. He comes to kill you. He comes to end your life. Christ comes to end your life. We got it wrong. And I really believe when I read the words of this prominent minister, it made me again realize that the whole focus of what Christianity is about has changed. Whereas once it was about Christ, Christ ending our existence. Like Paul says, you are dead, you are dead. He didn't come to make you happier, some therapeutic Christ. He came to end your existence so that the life you live is a life fully surrendered to Christ. He didn't come to make you happy. He didn't come to make you happy. Now, I do believe that when we surrender to Christ, we will find happiness that can't come any other way. But here's the way it's being pictured largely in many ways, that if you will accept Christ, your life will just be so much better. You'll be so improved, because we're going to show you 10 ways to feel better about yourself and 10 ways to have a more positive outlook, and 3 ways to end depression, and so on and so forth. Christ came to destroy our lives. Deny yourself. Take up a cross. Follow me. Totally different than this self-improvement gospel. Anyway, that's my little tirade for tonight. He says, for you are dead. You died, and we are supposed to be, therefore, separated from our former life. The life you used to live. That person's dead. You're dead. Your life now, that is your present life, is hid with Christ in God. So no matter what your profession, you are a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a full-time bearer of the light. Full-time. At no time are you to compromise with the dark. When Christ, who is our life, is He your life? Paul says, He is our life. As Christians, Christ is our life. Our life is not our own. Then, when He shall appear, you shall appear with Him also in glory. Keep on seeking those things which are above. That's what he says. You don't do that, by the way, by retreating from the world and doing what the middle century monastics did. They think the only way you can really be a godly person, retreat from the world, go live behind the walls of a monastery or a convent, and just say prayers all day. Actually, the way we do this, the way we put this into practice in our lives, is simply to follow the teachings and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not himself retreat from the world. He walked among them. Now, there were times, certainly, when he would get alone and pray. But he lived in the world amongst the lost, just as you and I must. You can't retreat from the world and say, this is my point. Don't think, boy, Brother Rusty, I could be such a victorious Christian if just I could get out of this place where I work around all these heathen. Well, we are supposed to believe that we're there by divine design. Y'all, excuse me. That it's not an accident that you are where you are. That in the providence of God, you are in this place. And you may not be there for long. You may not be that, may not be your permanent place. But while you are there, you let the light shine and you consider yourself a missionary there. Since you're right here in Colossians, let's read a couple more verses. Colossians 3, we'll read verse 16. The fact is, the world very desperately needs the witness of legitimate Christians. The world needs it desperately. It needs the witness of faithful Christian men and women, men who live it, men who are seen every day working, commuting, raising families, having to make a living, and living for Christ. This is the witness the world needs to see. D.L. Moody, one of the men that the Lord used mightily back in the last century, he said, if this world is going to be reached, I'm convinced it must be done by men and women of average talent. The idea there being, if the Lord's going to reach the multitudes, if we're going to reach the multitudes, you can't say, you know, I'm not very gifted, so I'm going to leave it to those who have real talent and abilities. I'm going to leave it to the people who know more of the Bible than me. I'm going to leave it to the preacher. I'm going to leave it to the professional. If the world's going to be reached, and I believe D.L. Moody was absolutely right, it's going to have to be done by people of average talent. That is, the average Joe Christian, the average Jane Christian. That's you and me, by the way. Not the superstars, in other words. Here's the call, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wouldn't it be a blessing if that characterized Christians on a daily basis? Joy of the Lord, peace of Christ. And whatever you do, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. He says, well, skip with me over to verse 22, where he gives some specific instructions to servants. We will consider this like employees, I guess, today, but he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, but not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what eye service is? That's the guy who goofs off while the supervisor's not looking. But as soon as the foreman walks in, he grabs a broom and he's busy as can be. I'm working, boy, I'm working today. Busy, busy, busy. Got no time to stop and talk. As soon as he's out the room, he's sitting down again, pulls out his phone or his playing cards or whatever. Eye service, man pleasers. You know, they put on a show when the boss is looking. But, of course, the workplace is a lot different today. A lot of them have cameras now, you know, watching what people are doing. But he says, but when you do your work, notice he says, do it with singleness of heart, fearing God. Do it in the fear of God, in reverence towards God. And whatever you do, whatever your job, occupation, profession, business, do it heartily. Do it with all your heart. Do it from your heart. Don't do it halfway. Don't do it sloppy. Don't do it just to be done with it. But do it with all of your heart. Do you know that this is the basis of the Christian work ethic? These very verses. Do it with all of your heart as to the Lord. As to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Doesn't matter who writes out your paychecks, the Lord is your boss. And whoever you work for, that's what you want to remember. I'm doing my job, and I'm going to do it well, even though they don't pay me as good as they should. I'm going to do it well, even though they don't respect me like they should. Even though they don't talk to me like they should, I don't work for them. This is something the Christian has to remember. We work for the Lord. He says, and he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong that he's done as no respect of persons. These are important verses. It's the basis on which America was founded as far as a biblical work ethic. People worked hard. They did their work diligently. They excelled. They believed in craftsmanship. They believed in quality work. They didn't do things halfway, half-hearted, slipshod. Of course, things changed dramatically, but we as Christians cannot fall into the mold of the world. We ought to follow and remember that we serve the Lord Jesus. So therefore, what we do, let's do it as good as we can. It's a tragedy when an employer tells me, and I've heard this more than once, I no longer hire people when they tell me they're Christians. One told me right here in this church that he no longer does. And I asked him why. He said, because they don't want to work. Mm-hmm. Right. He said, they are always the ones that are late all the time. They're late all the time. They don't work nearly as much as the rest of them. And when I get on them, they want to question my Christianity. Like they expect special favors because, you know, they're believers. So he's, I just don't even hire them anymore. I don't even want to fool with them. You see, that's just the opposite of a Christian work ethic. We should be diligent to make sure that we're on time. That's important, you know, being on time. I mean, even for church. But if you're getting paid, somebody's paying you, don't you think it's important that you're there on time? Well, as Christians, this is a reminder of what vocation, a Christian vocation is. Also, if you really believed that the Lord was your boss and you were expected, let's say you were expected to just assemble a barbecue pit at Home Depot. That's your job. You're going to put barbecue pits together all day. Or all week, or for the next 6 months. What do you think if you said, you know, I could do it a lot faster if I left some of these nuts and bolts out? Or if you just were slipshod about tightening things up? Or whatever. No, if you were doing it for the Lord, like, wait, I'm doing this. This is the Lord's barbecue pit. You can do it with some care. Well, it's a reflection on our attitude and our concept of employment. Again, it goes back to the doctrine of vocation. It means whatever you do, do it well. Do your job well. Do it to the best of your ability. This call to live a consistent Christian life in our workplace is very, very important. You serve the Lord with reverence, just as he says here, verse 22, fearing God, serving with reverence, and do it all as unto the Lord. And you will be part of, I believe, the many that the Lord will use to actually point people to the Savior. A lot of people have come to Christ because of someone they worked with. We hear those testimonies pretty frequently. D.L. Moody himself, this man was considered one of the greatest evangelists in America. A shoe salesman was powerfully influential in his life, actually brought him under his wing, and he became a shoe salesman. That's what he did, D.L. Moody, shoe salesman, which points out another thing. Your vocation, what it is you do, is not necessarily permanent. Vocations, they can be for a season. You know, what a person does can be for a season. D.L. Moody sold shoes. Then he became one of the greatest evangelists that America ever witnessed. Other people have done other things before the Lord moved them into other professions or occupations. I used to cut hair. And I was actually perfectly content cutting hair. but the Lord called me into a totally different vocation. But while I cut hair, I did my best to let the light shine there. There are people in our church that are here today because my dad witnessed to them. He was a barber, cut hair, and led them to the Lord. What you do now, you know, today is a different world than in the days of the Reformers or the Puritans, because today it's possible for a person to improve their chances of changing occupations. You know, in the old days, if you drove a cart for a living, you were going to drive a cart all your life. But nowadays, a person can go to school. They can get technical training. They can change careers, have entirely change their vocation. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would like to point out something that I mentioned, I think, last time that John Wesley taught on the use of money that I thought you might find interesting. I'm going to actually read a few things that he said. But the point being, a person can change vocations. No vocation has to be permanent. And it's not only possible to change and maybe improve your ability to earn, but that's often desirable to do that as well. In Luke, I want you to look with me to Luke, chapter 16 and verse 9. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Back in the 18th century, that would be 1700s, John Wesley and his brother Charles were mightily used of the Lord to found what is today known as Methodism, the Methodist Church. It was actually born in revival fire, and they were very passionate people for the Lord. But he taught a message on the use of money, and the points that he made were pretty clever. And he used Luke chapter 16 and verse 9 as his text. Luke 16:9, a text that confuses a lot of people. He said, this is what Jesus said, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I'm going to read it to you in a different version. It says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's a difficult passage, to say the least. But here's what Wesley brought out about this passage. That his message was a reminder that it's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's not even what, who was the old preacher on the radio that used to say, it's not the love of money, it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. He said. Who was it? What was that fellow's name? Ike, Reverend Ike. Reverend Ike, yeah. He was a character. God's favorite color is green, he said. Green. You know, like green money. It's the lack of money that's the root of all evil, he said. Well, John Wesley was reminding his readers that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. Money is not intrinsically evil. It can be used wrong, but it can also be used right. And I want you to listen to something he said that I thought was excellent. He said it can be used to promote righteousness. In the world, it is a necessary medium to transact business, and we need it to live. In the hands of God's children, money, talking about money, he said, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked, a place to rest for the stranger. By it, we may supply the place of a husband to the widow and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense to the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death. And you know, he's absolutely right that money used right can be a tremendous blessing. It can be a tremendous blessing. And he says, if you know, as a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you need to know how to use money right. And then he gave three instructions concerning this matter. Three plain rules, he called them, and I think I mentioned those rules last time. But the rules are these. Gain all you can. Gain all you can. That was rule number one. And you know, he made a very good point. He said that as Christians, we have a duty to gain as much as possible. And of course, a statement like that needs to be qualified. You don't make money the chief pursuit of your life. You don't waste your life trying to acquire it. You don't ruin your health trying to acquire it. There were, in those times in particular, many, many professions and jobs that would destroy your health if you took them. Because they didn't have the safeguards, safety measures, and so on in those days in their factories and all that like they have today. But he said you would never take a job that could ruin your health or destroy your health. Remember what Jesus said, life is more than meat. It's more than money. So if your job is of such a nature that it would be perilous to your health, then you want to exchange it for another job quickly. Also, when he mentioned you gain all you can, the idea is that you have to gain it lawfully, ethically, and at no time are we to engage in any kind of sinful trade that would be contrary to the Word of God, or in anything illegal or immoral, any trade that would be involved with fraud or deceit, anything dishonest, anything that would require lying or cheating and so forth. or taking advantage of your fellow man, this would be this would disqualify a job, business, career, whatever, anything involving scams, false advertising, and so on. He made a statement. Are y'all with me? Y'all following me? This is really more important than you might think. He said, in order to gain money, we must not lose our souls. So, there were some important points that John Wesley made in the 1700s that I'm going to actually elaborate a little bit on tonight, because I think they fit right in with this study of vocation. He said, no, while we're to gain all we can, remember, that's the point, gain all you can. It has to be done lawfully, legally, ethically, you know, in a righteous manner. No one is to gain by hurting your neighbor, by hurting your neighbor. You know, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you won't take advantage of them. You won't do them harm. And he used illustrations that were, I guess, in his day, they were applicable, like you don't encroach on your neighbor's field. And you know that even the Bible speaks about you don't move the ancient boundaries. The boundaries were boundary lines so that you don't go over there and pretend this land is mine now and I'm going to plant my crops on your portion of land or whatever. So you don't take advantage of other people's property and possessions, but also it means you would pay your debts to your neighbor. if you owe it, then you pay it. You don't take advantage of your neighbor. You don't harm them in any way financially. If you owe a debt, you don't avoid the people you owe. You don't, you know, duck when they call or run away when they pass by. If you don't have it to pay them, then you go talk to them honestly, openly. You tell them, I don't have it. Not right now, but I will pay it. And you make some kind of an arrangement with them. You know, this is what the Bible teaches as well. Agree with thine adversary quickly, Jesus said. You don't hide from people that you owe money to. Remember, it's not sin to borrow, but it is sin if we don't pay them back. Psalms 37, verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Now, sometimes things happen. Things happen, puts a person in a financial bind, they lose a job. Those things happen. That's a reality of life. It was never the intention to defraud someone out of the money that you borrowed, but events transpired. You know, sometimes people get sick, jobs cut back, people get laid off, all kinds of things happen. In a situation like that, then you ask the Lord for plenty, plenty mercy, and you talk to your creditors, see if you can work out some kind of terms with them. Sometimes that can work. Sometimes they don't want to hear anything of it. I have heard where people have been forced into bankruptcy for no other reason than that the creditors wouldn't work out a situation with them. It's only way they could be relieved. But we're not to use that as a Christian as a means to escape debt. If you have a debt, we're supposed to pay it. There's times when you don't have a choice. I can understand that. It can happen. But, you know, there are also people who go into bankruptcy simply because they live very foolishly. And they live way beyond their means. But that's another sermon for another time. I'd like you to look with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's read a passage over here. Proverbs. The idea here is you earn, you gain all you can, but you can't gain it at another's expense. You can't gain it by not paying debts. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Now, this is a very clear passage, really. This is, you owe somebody money, and they say, look, man, I need that money. And you say, look, I don't have it right now, but, you know, come back tomorrow, come back next week. They say, hey, you told me that last week. Come back next week, I'm going to pay you next week, I promise. When you have it to pay them, but you don't do it because you got other things you want to do with the money or whatever. This is his point. You don't fail to pay what you owe. You owe them, you promise them, you pay them. Pay them what you owe them. You might have to eat oatmeal this week. So be it. Joey would like that. But when it's in the power of your hand to do it, the idea being when you have it to pay, pay them. Don't you put them off till tomorrow, till next week or next month. Don't even put it off till tomorrow. You have it to pay them, you pay them. And don't say to them, you know, come back tomorrow. I'll give it to you tomorrow. I'll give it to you the next day, whatever. I tell you, the Lord so convicted me years ago with passages like this that when people would do work for us, I would pay them immediately. Most people would say, look, you got 30 days to pay. Some even give as much as 90 days. But if they worked for me, I pay them on the spot. Or if they mailed me a bill, the day I get the bill, I usually write it out. I don't wait till next month or the end of the month. If I have it, you getting it. So to this day, I'll have people, they might not like what I preach. They might not like some of the things I stand for, but they'll tell you this. If you work for Rusty, he will pay you. He'll pay you on the spot. So, I would much rather have that reputation than the reputation of those who don't pay their bills. And you know who's some of the worst? Preachers. It's true. Some of the worst. Have some of the worst reputations as far as paying their bills. But Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love him. In fact, that's a debt you can never repay, a debt of love. But owe no man anything. What it means is pay your bills. Pay your bills. Don't fail to pay. Now, something else I thought was pretty good that John Wesley talked about is that we should not gain by intentionally driving our neighbor out of his business. You know, in order to advance our own business. What if your neighbor's in the same business as you? What if he does the same? You know, he's a what we would call today, what, a competitor. He's my competitor. So, you know, according to the American way of doing business, you want to drive your competitor out of business. But here's Wesley's take, and I think it's more Christian than the American view. Wesley's view is you cannot, well, let me just read it to you. Because this is really good. None can gain by swallowing up his neighbor's substance without gaining the damnation of hell. See, what he was referring to here is people who go out to intentionally entice away their neighbor's business to try and get his customers, or to try to entice away his employees, you know, his helpers, his skilled workers or whatever, try and take away his business, increase my business, destroy his business. We really can't consider that a Christian way of doing business. We can't. Well, so he said, gain all you can, but of course you have to do it by common sense. You have to do it by righteous, working righteously, diligently, honestly, ethically. And then second, he said, save all you can. Having gained all you can by honest work and by your own honest wisdom and diligence and so on, save all you can. Now, that might seem like it's a contradiction to some of the things Jesus taught, like lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where, excuse me. I'm about running out of steam here. Jesus said we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth corrupt and rust eats and thieves break through and steal. But we're to lay up our treasures in heaven. This is not a matter of greed. Saving all you can is not a matter of greed. It's not a matter of pride. It's not even a matter of fear. Oh, excuse me. It's a matter of diligence, and it's a matter of being wise. If you're still in Proverbs, look with me to chapter 6, and let's look at a verse or two over here. You know, the Bible actually tells us that we should learn to be wise. We can learn wisdom sometimes simply by observing nature. In Proverbs chapter 6, he says, beginning in verse 6, go to the ant, or that is, look at the ant, consider the ant. You sluggard, you lazy bones, consider her ways and be wise. They have no guide, no overseer, no ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. So how long are you going to sleep, O sluggard? When are you going to wake up? His whole idea here is that the ant will work diligently all summer so that when winter comes, they have plenty. It's a matter of diligence, and the Bible speaks on diligence and things like this all over. I'm just going to give you a couple of quick references. Proverbs 13, verse 11, he says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. He that gathers by labor, that means you gather a little bit at a time. That literally means in the Hebrew, you gather by hand, so it's only a little bit here and there you gather. But the idea is you work, you gather, you'll increase, you'll be blessed. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So, again, the idea, the concept is save what you can. You don't have to go spend everything you have. Because you're gaining, because you're making money, don't get the idea that that means I can go out and indulge my every wish or fantasy. But save as much as you can. Chapter 21 and verse 20, he says, that's not the verse I was looking for. Oh, yeah, it is. There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man spendeth it up. Now, this is an observation. A person who has worked, who has been diligent, who has been wise, if you go into their dwelling, there are things to be desired there. The idea there is that they have decent things. But the foolish man, he spends every penny he's got. He spends it all up. He spends everything he has. One version translates it this way. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. So, what he's warning against here is wastefulness, that we just not be wasteful with what we have. It's okay to enjoy what you have. Remember, God also gives us all things richly to enjoy. So you don't want to get off on one side of this, because there's two sides to every coin. And there is sometimes in some of these matters a very delicate balance. But I believe what we have here is the Lord's instructions not to be like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He received his great inheritance. What did he do? He went right out, and the Bible says he wasted it all. He wasted it. He spent it, and what did he have to show for it? That's the problem. He had nothing to show for it. It was wasted. It was thrown away. It was blown to the wind. Wine, women, and song, good times, partying. So he had a few laughs. He made some great friends. Spent all his money. When the money went, the friends vanished. And he found himself, the Bible says, he began to be in want, found himself in a far country, having to feed pigs, and struggle with the pigs to get husks of corn to eat. So there is the example of how not to live. He squandered it away and had nothing to show for it, his whole inheritance. On the other hand, you've got the example of Christ. He multiplies the loaves and fish. John chapter 6, everybody was filled, the Bible says. So here's what the Lord says. Now go and pick up everything that remains, all the fragments that remain, so that nothing be lost, so that there be no waste. 12 baskets they picked up, 12 baskets of food. So the whole idea here is, we are blessed people. We live in a blessed nation. It's okay to be blessed, but let's not be wasteful. I mean, let's live wisely. Let's live below our means, you know, not over our means. Let's do what we have to do. Sometimes this takes some change. Your life has to go through a process of change. You know, you have to change your spending habits. You have to get rid of some debts. You may have, you know, people have to do things sometimes so that you can afford. You can live within your income. I think that's an important consideration. It's okay to wear nice clothes. It's okay to drive a nice car. It's not what we're talking about here. But save what you can. And then his last point was, give all you can. Give all you can. I'm just going to give you a couple of quick verses. I'll just read a couple of them here. Psalms 37:21, we read this one a little while ago. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Psalms 37, verse 25 and 26, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. But it goes on to say, they are always generous and lend freely, and their children will be blessed. See, the righteous are generous. Psalms 112, verse 5, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely and who conducts his affairs with justice. Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he gives of his substance to the poor. And I've got numbers of other verses here that we could share, but I'm out of time and out of voice. So I thought these were some great points from John Wesley. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we do pray that you will show each and every one of us how we can embrace these great biblical principles, Lord, in our own lives and put them into practice. Lord, I do pray for everyone tonight who has a need. Lord, I pray for those who need jobs, who need work, who need income or increase. Lord, we do pray for your blessing, your guidance, your abundant provision. And we thank you, Lord, also for these healing graces that you bestow. And all this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.